I've been at the same church for 9 years. So right out of school, actually during school, I did an internship for my sophomore summer, junior summer, and then as part of that, they asked me, even while I was in my senior year, would you please just consider coming to be our youth pastor? So I prayed about it, and it felt like that was the Lord's will. So I've only been at one church for my entire ministry time. Within that, though, I have come to realize that my expectations of going into ministry were not realistic. I knew of churches that had large church splits, and I knew of churches that had really stupid pastors who made terrible mistakes and just blew their church up. And I had all these kind of like, okay, I know there's like extreme examples of conflict and struggle and splits and dangers, and I know all those pitfalls, and I'm really aware, I think, of the dangers that can happen to your own heart, right? So sin that comes into your own heart, into your family, into your marriage. And so I'm aware of all these things, but I still had in the back of my mind an expectation that church, if centered on God's glory and centered on His Word, that it would produce a peaceful, stress-free, conflict-free, friction-free place. And I was terribly deceived. Terribly deceived. So what I want to do is take, if you have any of those expectations of your home church, of the church you're attending right now, of the church that you're going to go to in the future, of the church you're going to plant, of the church you're going to establish on the mission field, I want to blow it up, all right, in a good way. I don't really want to blow your church up, but in a good way, you know what I'm saying. I want to blow up your expectations. I was going to say I used to love, but the truth is that would be a lie. I still love King Arthur stuff, okay? I don't know, it's probably the boy in me that enjoyed the swords and the fighting and the knights and, you know, all that kind of stuff. I loved it, just absolutely loved it. But I also, as I came into high school and then even beyond that, I enjoy the realism of those stories. You have a guy in King Arthur who has this dream, right? He has a dream that he can have a united, you know, knights of the round table, and everybody has one voice, and everybody's of the same voice, and nobody's greater than another, and that you can have this beautiful kingdom in Camelot, and it's going to shine with glory and all these things. But the realism of it is, his best knight's sleeping with his wife, and civil war is always threatening to tear the place apart. And I find the church to be very much like that. On the outside, looking in, it looks glorious. It looks beautiful. It looks magnificent. It looks like it should be a place of peace, and it should be a place of forgiveness and love and generosity and all these things. And it is, right? Is it not? But on the inside, there is always a danger that civil war is going to tear the place apart. So I'm going to take you to one place in the New Testament that's helped me. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, Paul is dealing with, in this entire book, I think, but especially as he gets to the end of the book, he really kind of plays his hand, okay? Romans is a huge, beautiful theological treatise. It is a beautiful letter filled with, of course, you know, condemnation and justification and sanctification and all these things, but there's more to the letter. Okay, there's more to the letter that I've found. In fact, let me just read you, just to give you a little background here. There is an issue, there is a fight, there is a skirmish or friction between Jews and Gentiles in Rome. It is deep in Rome. They are irritated with one another, there is conflict with one another, it's all over the place. And let me just kind of give you the background to what's happened. Ambrositer, even if I misspell his name or missay his name, you'll never know. All right, so he's from the 4th century, but this is what he writes. He says, "It is well established that there were Jews living in Rome in the times of the apostles, and that those Jews had believed and passed on to the Romans the tradition that they ought to profess Jesus, but keep the law. One ought not to condemn the Romans, but to praise their faith, because without seeing any signs or miracles, without seeing any of the apostles, they nevertheless accepted faith in Christ, although according to Jewish rites." So we don't know how the church in Rome began, except to say people who came to Pentecost got converted, and they went back to Rome. And while the apostles are kind of moving through Judea and then into Samaria, and then they're kind of, you know, Paul's doing his journey, all that kind of stuff, the Jews, they go back to Rome, they just plant churches. They just start planting churches. And as they plant churches, the churches feel really Jewish. They feel really Jewish. It seems, according to Ambroser here, that they did a lot of Jewish things. It tasted Jewish. It smelled Jewish. It felt Jewish. The order of service was Jewish. It was very Jewish in sense, in style. However, something happens, and it's mentioned actually in Acts chapter 18. If you can turn back there, go ahead. If not, you can just listen. In Acts chapter 18, verse 1, you get a hint at the political scene. In Acts chapter 18, it says in verse 1, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus." Here's the little excerpt. "Lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them." That little part about Claudius causing all the Jews to depart from Rome sounds like just a like quick snippet by Luke, right? Just all the Jews had to leave Rome. That was a big deal. The emperor of the entire Roman Empire said to every Jew in his entire city, "Get out. I don't want your bakeries. I don't want your butchers. I don't want your tailors. I don't want any of you anywhere near me. Get out of the city. And if I find you in the city, you'll either be persecuted, I will kill you, or throw you in prison. Get out." And so take this church in Rome that's very Jewish in style, feel, essence, all these kind of things, even how they're interpreting the Old Testament passages, and all of them leave. All of them leave. You have left only Gentiles. And this goes for about 5 years. Claudius dies, and the Jews, you know, after the emperor dies, you kind of like want to start testing the waters. My daughter loves to test the waters, but it's not every 5 years, it's like every 5 seconds, it feels like. But, you know, the Jews kind of start trickling back into the city. And when they come back into the city, the church doesn't feel very Jewish anymore. In 5 years' time, what was very Jewish in style and feel and smell is now very Gentile in style and feel and smell. It's been a huge transition. And when they come back, the Jews really are struggling to know how to live out their Christian faith. And so when you come to Romans and you come to this book that Paul writes to them, he's going to say in and throughout the book, he's going to use the word "all" 71 times. Things like, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." 71 times you're going to find that "all" essence, right? He's trying to take two groups that are fighting and kind of try to mend them and blend them and help them just live, you know, live life together as the church. Moving on from there, he's going to mention Jews and Gentiles quite a bit, just specifically Romans 3:29 and 30 say this: "Is he God of the Jews only? Is he not also God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by faith." When you come to chapters 11 through 16, I think the words "one another" are used 11 times. All right, and just in case you don't think that this isn't enough, turn over to chapter 15 real fast with me, and let me read you just kind of what's going on here, and then I'll kind of try to give a modern-day example of what would happen here. In verse 8, I think Paul continues to just hammer through even the prophets and the Old Testament scriptures that this is exactly what God wanted. Okay, look with me in verse 8. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name.' And again he said, 'Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people.' And again, Isaiah said, 'There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust.'" On and on and on it goes. This is a real deal historical conflict that's happening. So let me just put it in a modern day one. Take a very traditional church. Suits and ties, dresses, very traditional music, very traditional style, very traditional order of service, very traditional even times of service. So Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, they got all just think total traditional. And for whatever reason, all the traditional people have been pulled out. And all that's left are really inexperienced, really young, different thinking types of people within the church. And so When the traditional people get to come back, it's very contemporary. Music's contemporary. The dress is contemporary. You have a coffee shop. What? Dr. A, I can't believe it. I really cannot believe you let him do that. But I'll be grateful, and I'll join you somewhere between three and eight. So it changed. And so what you have, okay, think of those two groups trying to come back and live together in one. How do you do that? How do you have a church that's going to constantly be filled with conflict and friction and kind of this underlying preference stuff? How do you live in that for the glory of God? How do you do it? Paul is going to help you in Romans 14 and 15. So begin with me looking in verse 1 of chapter 14. He's going to give one general command and then two kind of specific applications to each group. So he's going to speak to the Gentiles, he's going to speak to the Jews. He speaks to both originally, though, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye." Now, if you look over in chapter 15, this is the verse I had Dr. A read earlier. This kind of forms the back bookend. He says again, same words, "Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." So receive each other is a big deal. It's the word proslambano, and it has the idea to take aside, beside, or to come along, to take to yourself. It has the idea of embracing. So you have two opposing sides that cannot agree on certain preferential issues, and they are being told by Paul to embrace one another. Okay, handshake, if you kind of, you know, you don't like a lot of touchy-feely stuff, it's like, "I'll embrace with you, brother, give me that hand." Or, if you're a big hugger, "Come on, big guy, bring it in close, you know, let's do this." He is telling both sides, right? You're both believers, you've both been saved by the gospel of Christ, receive one another. He does so, go on to continue to say, that this has been the tradition and the action of all right? For example, Aquila and Priscilla are going to welcome or receive Apollo or Apollos when he is learning, when he's not quite, you know, he hasn't quite got his doctrine right, but they're going to receive him. It says in Acts 18 as well, it says, "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly." In other words, they say, "That guy's got some passion, and he's got some skill and some talent, but he's a little off. So let's just take him with us and kind of educate him a little bit." It's told of Philemon and Onesimus that they're to take him and bring him to them, right? They're to receive him, and he does. He does. Douglas Moo writes this. He says, "The strong were not to tolerate the weak, but they were to treat them as brothers and sisters and intimate fellowship in the community." Now, specifically, there's a little bit more to this, because some of you, in fact, all of us, are going to fit in different ones of these categories. He's going to call them the weak and the strong, okay? He says to him, this is verse 1 again, "To him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs." Now, I think historically, in that context, because all your Jews have been kicked out of the city, there's no more Jewish butcher shops, there's no more Jewish, you know, ways to prepare meat, so they're unsure if they can actually eat meat, and so in the meantime, before Jewish butchers get established again, they just kind of choose to just go vegetarian for a while. Others, though, are eating meat and feel fine with it. Here's the commands, okay? We'll take the strong first and then the weak. It says in verse 3 here, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not." Some of you are going to have your preference on certain issues. Let me just name a few for you, okay? Alcohol, Bible translations, dancing, dress, entertainment options, music, politics, smoking, number of services, technology, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And just in case you think I have any preference in those, they're all in alphabetical order, so take that. The strong in faith, who know their strengths, who know their freedom in Christ, who know what they can and cannot do, they've kind of come to realize what Christ has died for them about, they are told not to despise the weak. In fact, Paul's going to repeat this in verse number 10. "Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou put at aught or not thy brother?" That "set at naught" is the same word as despise. So the strong are not to despise the weak. How would that happen? What would that look like? Well, it would sound something like this. I can't believe they're so hung up on the past. Or, they're just a bunch of legalists. Or, all they want to do is hold them to their dead traditions. Can you see a Gentile saying that to a Jew? You're a bunch of legalists. You're just hung up on the past. Get over it. Where there's no more sacrifices. You can eat the meat. We've got Christ, man. Get the freedom. Can you see where a Gentile would begin to kind of despise the Jew? You're holding us back. You're hung up in the past. Let it go. I can't believe you're still doing that. If you're here today and you think that in some ways you're strong in certain issues, let me just say, whether it's a fellow student, or it's a fellow church member, or it's an entire future ministry, don't despise them. Don't become so arrogant in your own position that you lose the love of Christ for them. There's also another group, and Paul confronts them as well. He says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And he says, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. All right, so you got the Gentiles wanting to despise the Jews because they're causing conflict and they're not kind of adapting and conforming to what they view to be the future. And you have the Jews over here on this side who are the weak and kind of, you know, weak in faith. They're not sure what they can do with this law or not. They begin to judge the Gentiles. So it's going to sound something like this. Instead, they're going to be like, listen, man, they look at each other and say, we're the righteous remnant. We're the only guys left holding to true righteousness. I can't believe everybody's gone down the, you know, they've gone down the liberal end. Did you see what so-and-so did? I can't believe they ate that, drank that, went there, worked on Saturday. Are you kidding me? They're going to be kind of like that. They'll view themselves as the few final faithful who are still holding out. If you find that you're here this morning and you're really good at keeping up with all the superficial stuff of everybody else, you're probably just weak. You're probably just weak. If you find that you're here today and you're always conflicted and you're just constantly despising and looking down, you kind of have a proud attitude, that's sin too. So you got sin on this side and you got sin on this side. And these guys are despising the weak, and these guys are judging the strong, and neither one are finding true joy and peace or gentleness or love or forgiveness in the church of Christ. And Paul says, that's God's doing. Now, when I first studied through this, I was like, are you kidding me right now? Seriously, you tell me God did this? Yes. Let me just show you. I have seven things as to what God does, and Paul reminds you that this is what God is doing. And so let me just give them to you. Number one, look in verse 3 of chapter 14. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let him that eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. God saved the weak and the strong. He chose to redeem the weak and the strong. He didn't just choose strong people, and he didn't just choose weak people. How much easier would it have been if everybody agreed on all preferential stuff? Oh my goodness, my church life would be so much easier. We took a survey the other week, asked for our strengths, asked for our weaknesses. How often do you read your Bible? How often do you pray? How often are you evangelizing? Are you discipling anybody? Just to see a spiritual, like, heart of the church. And it came back that our strengths were Bible, theology, preaching, and that we loved each other. And the weaknesses were pretty much, you know, I mean, kind of general outreach, young adults, that kind of stuff. But there was a group within that it was split 50-50. 50-50. 50 said, please give us more old hymns, and please give us more tradition, and your music's progressive, and you have no standards, and what was another one? You're compromising, all this stuff. And on the other side, it was total, please, your service is stuffy, and it's tiring, and it's, please give me a praise team, and please give me some contemporary songs. 50-50. And you could look at that and say, that's totally depressing. It is totally depressing. And I would say, that's totally biblical. If you ever get to be a part of a church, and I thank God for my church right now, okay? If you ever get to have a church that says, we will stay together because we love the Bible and we love each other, even though you have underlying groups on both sides, that's what you should expect. There is a constant friction that will always happen because people will always change. And you might have a certain standard or preference that you want, but guess what? Your kids and grandkids won't have that. And you're going to be, you know, wanting to have it back and keep it. It's just, it's always going to be there. It has always been there. You know about the first organ. We love the organ here, right? The first organ that came to Dallas was in First Baptist Church, Dallas. And it was viewed as so contemporary, the deacons picked it up and threw it in the river. It's too crazy contemporary. That's an organ, right? That kind of stuff, just expect it to happen. And so Paul says, look, it would be nice of God to do one or the other, but that's not how it's going to be. He's putting both weak and strong in the same church. Not only that, here we go. All right, I'm just read them all for you. You can write these down. God received the weak and the strong, verse 3. God supports the weak and the strong, verse 4. God is honored and thanked by the weak and the strong, verses 5 and 6. Let me read those for you. It says in verse 6. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. I think he means the Sabbath there. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. So both are honoring the Lord. Both are thanking the Lord. Let me continue. God will judge the weak and the strong, verses 10 through 12. God will build his kingdom with the weak and the strong, verse 17. And last, most important, look over in chapter 15. I will mention this as we close. Verses 5 through 7. If you're sitting here today and say, that sounds like a miserable church to always have conflict, at least underlyingly possible. This is what God tells both in verse 5 through 7. Now the God of patience and consolation, because you're going to need patience and comfort, grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ has received you, or us, to the glory of God. This is how it works. When white people hang out with white people, the world gets it. When old people hang out with old people, the world gets it. When young people hang out with young people, the world gets it. When certain people who have a certain style and trend, and you know, they get it, why you want to hang out with each other. And if you have a different style and trend and preference, they get why you want to hang out with together. But when you bring those groups together, when you bring young and old and black and white and contemporary and traditional, when you begin to bring all those together, the world looks at that and they say, I don't understand what's keeping you together. I don't understand why you're still one. I don't know why you go to church together. I don't know why you care about one another. I can't tell you how many times we've had teenagers go visit elderly shut-ins, and they're like, oh, are you a grandson? And they say, no, I just go to the church. Really? What church is that? That brings glory to Christ. That brings glory to Christ. So this is what I'm saying. When you go into a church, you should pray to God that you will have this kind of underlying preferential friction or preferential conflict. Because when you do, when not everybody looks like you and thinks like you, you have to live out the love and patience and mercy of God. And when you do that, that glorifies God. When you do that, it brings glory to the gospel of Christ that saved both weak and strong together. It will forever be this way for the rest of your ministry. It's this way on the staff at ABC. You just don't know about it because the staff is really good. And I know it's the same way among you as students and in the dorms and in your churches and all the other places around. Just realize this is God's doing. So, enjoy His church and enjoy His gospel and enjoy each other for the glory of Christ.